It's a blessing to be here together in the name of Jesus. I really appreciated that song that that Brother Joey selected, and thank you for that. It really goes with what we're talking about this morning. On the notes sheet that I guess you got back there, we'll be starting on the page one, Ravenous for Righteousness. When Jesus announced the presence of the kingdom of God, that place where God rules, where his presence is felt, where his goodness is recognized, this place where we don't have to take care of ourselves, where we're free to be ourselves and not hypocrites, where we can feel free to convert earthly treasures to heavenly treasures, simply by giving. A place where nothing is lost to God. Where he thinks about everything. Where we don't have to worry about food or clothes or looks or how long we live. And where we find the grace to repent of our own faults and then help our brother with his. This is the kingdom that Jesus announced. When Jesus came announcing this kingdom, he also introduced a revolution of character. And this revolution had goals very lofty, no less than the transformation of humanity through a complete change of character where we change from the roots up in our desires, in our thoughts, in our actions, and our relationships. And Jesus, as the best teacher that ever lived, he intended that the world should follow him, should learn from him, and should become like him. And he gave us everything that we need to do that. He equipped us with the most interesting, the richest, the most rewarding instruction manual that ever was. He gave us the Holy Spirit to assist us, and he gave us the church, our body, to be a part of in this journey toward Christ-likeness, this revolution of character that is part of the kingdom. And as we learned a couple months back, Dwayne talked about the ways in which people followed their teacher, followed their rabbi. There are four things that he mentioned, and I have these down on your notes as the acronym MOLD, which somebody in the congregation here came up with. We are molded in Christ's image, and this stands for M, memorize. Memorize the teachings of the teacher. Memorize what he says. O is for observe how he lives. Watch him. L is for live. Live like him. Imitate him. And D is for disciple others. And this is discipleship. The goal of discipleship is what? It's becoming like Jesus, becoming like our teacher. And another word for that, for becoming like our teacher, is righteousness. Righteousness. Like Jesus was, like Jesus is. The kingdom is here, but he wants it to grow bigger through more people becoming righteous. Isaiah 11, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, talking about Jesus, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And it goes on with a prophetic passage about how the world will be when Jesus comes. And then it ends with, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's what we're headed for. That's what God's goal is for the world. He wants the kingdom to spread out through the world. Like leaven in a lump of bread spreads out through the whole loaf. The kingdom is supposed to start small and it's supposed to spread out and infiltrate and take over the world. Now, maybe we're not getting very far with that, but that is God's goal. That's what he wants, and that's what he wants us to be after. That's what our goal needs to be. And Amos 5:24 says, "Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." That's what he's looking for. This righteousness which Christ exemplified and lived out for us and showed us how to do and instructed us how to do it. This is supposed to take over the world. And it's supposed to take over us. Just imagine what the world would be like if the earth were full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Imagine what the world would be like if the kingdom had fully penetrated into everybody's little corner. And everybody was a righteous disciple of Christ. There would be no wars. There would be no immorality. There would be no school shootings, no murder. There would be no marital unfaithfulness or divorce or broken families or abused children. There would be no jails and maybe no policemen, but I guess even the disciples of Christ need to get stopped and given a speeding ticket every now and then. But there would be no rich and powerful people taking advantage of the poor. But they would just be generously helping those that are in need. The world would be a beautiful place if it was taken over by the kingdom. How would our church look like if it was taken over by this kingdom and this righteousness? And we can easily look around and say, well, I know that brother would be different than that sister. And maybe they would. And if we'd get a hold of this vision for what the kingdom would like here in this church, then we'd have a vision for what this church could be like. And I think if we'd get a more specific vision for that, for how that would look, it would really take us places. But we need to, first of all, get a vision of how that would look for our own selves. And that's where it really is going to make the difference. We can make all the changes we want to this church and how we do things. Those are really just surface things that are not really going to make much difference in the end if we are not personally following Jesus and becoming righteous and living like he wants us to. That is going to make the ultimate change in both this church and in society. It's not the structural changes that make the difference. It's the people. And it's their hearts, their relationship with God, and the way they're able to live out the life of Christ in the world. The title here is Ravenous for Righteousness. And this reminds us of the verse earlier in Matthew 5 where it says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I'm the one that had that verse when we preached there, and so I guess I get to do it again a little better. I don't think I communicated it all that well, and we can certainly think about it again. So let's look at the scriptures here that are on your sheet. And I'm going back and I'm overlapping with Simon here a little bit, starting with Matthew 7:3. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" And that point is going to be called recognition and repentance. And then I go to Luke because this passage in Luke is a parallel passage to the one in Matthew 7:7-11. It just says a little bit more, so I'm going to be using it. Luke 11:5 says, "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And these verses I title Resolve and resistance. And the last set of verses. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And this is righteousness and relationship. Recognition and repentance. Starting on the back page now. We have an unbelievable and an amazing ability to deceive ourselves. Now, this is what this verse about the mote and the beam talks about. And Simon said it last Sunday. He said, we tend to discern more quickly a small fault in someone else than a big fault in ourselves. We do have that tendency. Why? There was a survey of 1 million high school seniors in the last, I think, about two decades. 70% of these high school seniors thought they were above average in leadership ability. 2% thought they were below. And when they were asked about their ability to get along with other people, everybody thought they were above average. 60% thought they were in the top 10%. 25% thought they were in the top 1%. Now you think this is high school seniors. This is, adolescents. We wouldn't act like that if we're grown up like we are, some of us older folks. But teachers are actually worse off than that. 94% of college professors thought they were doing an above-average job. And it just goes to show what a great capacity for self-deception we have. It's just in us to see ourselves as doing better than somebody else. And we're wrong a lot of the time. Very clearly, we're wrong. It's very easy to see other people messing up. Like we see other people who are acting in some sort of arrogant way, knowing it all. We can pick that out. It's not hard. But you know, when we do it, we're just standing up for what is correct. We're justified. We know why we did that. We can see some pushiness in somebody else. Somebody's trying to control a situation just a little bit too much. But in ourselves, it's just a great concern that the right thing gets done. And you know, I've had to deal with this lately. It's there, and I was justifying it. We can see other people being selfish with how they spend their time and how they don't make time for other people. But in ourselves, it's just that we have a lot of important things to do. We must have a lot more important things to do than that person. You know, it's kind of funny, but that's just how it must be. That's what we tell ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. Let's look at James 1. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And we're going to come back and look at verse 25 a little later. But what is this? This person that hears and does not do, how is this self-deception? That's what James says it is. If you hear the word and you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. Well, you know, I think I kind of know what this is because I've been there. You come to church, you feel convicted about something. And that's good. You hear. Then you feel kind of good about yourself that you're so spiritually sensitive that you actually did feel convicted. And you go home thinking that was a good service. I better do something about it. And then the week begins and starts. You start into the week and all its craziness and busyness, and you forget about what you heard and what you were convicted about. And the next Sunday, the same thing happens. And the next Sunday, the same thing happens. And you go throughout your life feeling at moments convicted and wishing that you would change, and the rest of the time forgetting about it. Is not that what he's talking about? What hearer would not do that? He's not just talking about some little person that he's not. It's easy to write this off as this is somebody else's experience who's just not really hearing. I'm better at hearing than that. But are we really, if we don't end up changing like the Word is asking us to? You know, we can also, there's so many, God gives us so many opportunities to change. And he calls us to grow in so many different ways. Like, for example, seeing a brother in the church who's displaying the fruits of the Spirit. And being so impressed by that. And saying, you know, I need to be like that. I'm not there. But then never really changing. Or, you know, I saw this in my own mother. Her selflessness growing up was very evident, and I was impressed by it. But just having that there did not change me. It didn't. It seems like it should have. But I still got to choose how I was going to be. And I still ended up being a very selfish person. And so what I'm saying here is that we can hear, we can see, we can even be convicted by something, and it can stop right there. We need to recognize ourselves, who we are. Andrew Murray, in this old book, Absolute Surrender, wrote, "You may be a very earnest, godly, devoted believer in whom the power of the flesh is still very strong." Sad but true. Let's look at Peter. Peter was a man of great obedience and devotion to Christ, yet he still had a lot of self to deal with. You know, when Christ came and talked to the disciples there when they were fishing and asked Peter to follow him, Peter said, "Sure, I'll follow you." And he jumped up. He left his nets. It seems like very soon he was very willing, ready to follow Christ, demonstrating a huge amount of good character and of a heart that was willing and ready to go where Jesus wanted to take him. However, he still operated out of his own flesh. Let's look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 22 through 24. Okay, Jesus is telling the disciples here that he is going to die. And then Peter took him, it says, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Here we have Peter trying to tell Jesus what to do. Trying in his own flesh and his own wisdom, trying to tell Jesus that what God has in mind for him is not the right thing. So it's obvious here Peter is still not completely righteous. He's still operating out of his own flesh. And Jesus tells him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And Jesus goes on and says unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And I think it's significant that this comes right after this conversation with Peter. I think that they're connected. He's seeing, Peter, you've not really denied yourself. You've not really given up your life. You're trying to make me hold on to mine too. And that's not what this is all about. This is about losing your life in order to find it. It's not about saving yourself. In Luke 22, we have another bit of interaction here between Jesus and Peter. Luke 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And we're not told specifically if Peter was involved in this or not, but I suppose that he was. This is something that came up repeatedly among the disciples. And they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And then Jesus goes on to tell them how that this is not what they should be thinking about. And then he has a little more conversation with Peter in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And he sees what's happening with Peter. Peter is dangerously close to being on the wrong side of things. Peter does not see it. He goes on in verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And this conversion, I don't think it necessarily means being converted like we talk about it, but it just means when you change your mind. Strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And here the conversation ends. But in this gospel, but Peter did not believe that. He absolutely did not believe that he would do that. He did not think he had it in him to deny Christ. He was deceived about himself. Peter was a very, very good man. We know that. And then we know the rest of the story. Peter did deny Christ. And how did he recognize what he had done? Jesus looked at him when they were sitting there. It says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And he felt, he knew who he was. All of a sudden, and he went out and he wept. He wept bitterly. I actually had an experience with this morning. I told it to my Sunday school classroom just a little bit ago. I was walking out the door this morning, and these people were in our backyard getting this free thing we had advertised on Craigslist, and we didn't tell them they couldn't get it on Sunday, so they were there getting that. And we could have told them that, probably should have. Anyway, they saw us walking out the door, and I was, you know, walking out like this with my big black Bible, and we're obviously going to church. And I felt ashamed about that. And here I am talking about Peter denying Christ. And I guess I'm here too. Anyway, this is very uncomfortable. It is very uncomfortable to recognize where we are sometimes. You know, we can recognize that we have a problem with something. We can recognize that we have a general problem with selfishness, say. And we can say, Lord, you know, folks, I'm a little too selfish. I know I'm selfish. Help me, Lord, be more unselfish. But until we get specific, we're not getting anywhere. We have to be able to say, this particular behavior is a problem. And be able to say, yes, this is a manifestation of selfishness, and I repent of it. And when we get specific like that, that takes us right down to who we are and how we act. And often those specific things that we do, we have all kinds of reasons why they're okay. And we can tell ourselves for years that this is fine because of this and this. But if you ask somebody else, they would probably know better. They would know that that is selfishness, but we tell ourselves it isn't. And so when we get specific with those things and are willing to let Jesus say, hey, that indeed is a problem, and we are willing to stand up in front of our brothers and name it specifically, that's when we can really start making progress in getting over these things. I had something at school recently where my students, one of my students pointed out that I get annoyed when I get interrupted when I'm teaching. And I didn't like that. I didn't want to admit that was wrong. Of course I have a right to get annoyed when I'm interrupted when I'm teaching. Right? Well, no, I don't. And it was painful to admit that. Like Peter, it was very painful for Peter to see himself. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. And it's a change of mind about who we are. No, I'm not the person I thought I was. No, I'm not the person I present myself as. But I am this. And Lord, help me. It's like Isaiah, when he encountered God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. Number two, resolve and resistance. After we've recognized who we are and repented, then we need to keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. You notice how these words get progressively stronger. Ask, a fairly simple thing. Seek, it's much more intense. You're actually going on doing something. And knock, you are at somebody's door, banging on the door, asking them in a very bold way for something. And notice how this in this passage in Luke, this person was at the door in the middle of the night asking them for some help, and this person did not want to get out of bed, and they kept on knocking. And so that's why I think this, we've got to keep asking God until it feels like we've asked too much, like we've asked excessively, like we are almost being rude. That's what Jesus is telling us. You need to ask with this sort of intensity. Then God will know that you're really serious about this. Why? Why do we need to ask? Do you ever think about that? Why do we need to ask God to do things? Isn't God all powerful? Isn't He completely good? Wouldn't He always just do what needs to be done because He's good and He's able to do it? So isn't He therefore going to do the most good that He possibly can? Isn't He going to help this brother or sister as much as He can anyway, even without me praying? You know, why does God need our prayers? God wants to involve us in His work. Now, why He does this, I don't know. But it's something that He definitely wants to do, and it's an honor to us that God wants us to talk to Him. And he actually does act as a result of our wishes, which is really amazing. And also, he wants this relationship. He wants us also to recognize the truth about ourselves, how we need him. Recognize our lack of resources. And we get this, we tell God about this when we pray. He wants us to be desperate for him. My mom sent me this yesterday. She knew I was practicing for this sermon. When we get totally helpless before God, isn't it amazing how he answers our cries to change our hearts? Is the key that we see God's love and power and our helplessness. And that's it. And then faith to believe that he will work. So this resolve, this is what I call resolve. Just when you resolve to do something, you very seriously decide that you're going to do something. This resolve in asking and seeking and knocking, you could ask the question, isn't this kind of like works? You know, we don't want works. So maybe this is bad. Well, no. Grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. Is that true? Grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. In other words, the grace of God, God does not oppose our effort, but he loves our effort. He wants us to put forth effort. He says in the New Testament, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the first part of that verse is talking about our effort, and the second part is talking about his grace. So our effort does not earn us anything. We've got to be clear about that. It does not earn us any favor with God. But we do access grace through our effort. The spiritual disciplines, things like prayer, fasting, and meditation, and there's a long list of spiritual disciplines. But there are things that we do. And why do we do these things? We don't do them to gain any favor or merit with God. We don't do them to earn anything. But we do them because we are creating space for God to work. When we pray, we're creating space for God to work. We're inviting him to work. When we meditate and read the Bible, it's the same thing. Fasting, the same thing. We are inviting him to act, and we're watching for him to act. Back to James 1:25, it says, but whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Not being a forgetful hearer means not deceiving ourselves. This is after the passage about hearing and going your way, and that's deceiving yourself. And he's saying here, the person that is not a forgetful hearer is the one who does not deceive himself. So how does this actually look? It means that we daily ask God. We seek and we knock. We say, Lord, please help me to change. I'm desperate. And help me to be more like Christ today in this specific area. And then watch. And God is surely going to bring an opportunity that day for you to exercise growth in that area. And when he does that, we have an opportunity to imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be followers of me. And Ephesians 5:1 says, be followers of God as dear children. And this word followers means imitate. And when we imitate, just think about what happens. You know, some people, you hear this thing sometimes that we can't do something because it would be being fake. Because we're not really there. We haven't really arrived there yet. And so to do that would be somewhat hypocrisy. We should be who we are. But I don't think that's the case. If we're called to imitate Christ, we are trying to do things that are not natural for us. Just as children practice being an adult by playing games like an adult would, and they grow into that by first pretending to be that, so we become like Christ by first, quote, pretending, imitating Christ. And if we never do this, we never grow because we never go beyond who we already are. And we're not going to change. Something is not going to change in us magically. It's going to make us go out and feel like doing something we haven't been used to doing, like going out and loving somebody in a way which we're not accustomed to doing it. God is not just going to suddenly implant some magical love in our heart and we're just going to feel propelled to go out there and do that. We're going to have to imitate Christ and go out and do something that feels unnatural. And then we're going to grow into that. Then we will actually become that as we do it and as we imitate Christ. We should never have the excuse, that's just not me. I do not like that phrase. We do have individual personalities, yes. But all of following Jesus is about becoming somebody that's not me. It's about becoming Jesus. And, yeah, this hits us all over the place. When I had my interview when I was ordained last year, I remember saying, you know, I'm just not a people person. That could be a big problem. And I remember Simon, he said, well, that's kind of what I said too. And I think it was kind of the general feeling around there that that's often how it is with ministers. But, you know, I hope we are becoming people. And so I'm still fighting with this thing of really entering into a conversation with somebody and not being absent-minded, of really attending to and enjoying that person. It's something I really have a long way to go in. And you should keep praying for me in that. But I've been asking God to help me change there, and I hopefully have seen some change, but there's still a lot that needs to happen. Something that can help us see God's faithfulness in this is to record our prayers. When we actually remember what we prayed for, it's amazing how God answers those things. And I've started doing this the last while, and it really has blown me away. How I prayed one morning that the biology students would do well in their science tests, and they did. How I prayed that I'd be able to connect with a certain student more, and in the last couple of weeks I have. And things like this, which I would have normally forgotten had I not written them down. Actually, I spoke them into this tablet, and it translated that into text. And it's kind of a novel way of praying, and you should try it sometime. And there you have a record of your prayers, and you get to speak very clearly and distinctly to God. Maybe He can hear you better. But it helps me to think about what I'm actually saying, and I can try to be more intentional about it. Next point, do we plan to change? Do we plan to change? Ken has talked about this different times. Do we actually plan to be disciples of Christ? If we don't, then we're destined to become another forgetful hearer. So what does it look like to actually plan? Well, three things. V-I-M. VIM stands for vision, intention, and means. This is from Dallas Willard, and I've known about it for some years, and I really hope that it's become a part of me. I think he's really onto something. Vision is seeing what we could be and getting a picture of what that might be like. You know, it's different from what I am now. But I could be over here, just like that person is, or something similar. I could grow here. I'm not stuck here. And then intention, which is resolving to do something. We do plan to make space for God to work. And then means, how do we intend to go about making space for God? And this is getting specific. How do we intend to do this? Getting up early has been a lifelong battle for me. Remembering way back when I was 14 or 15 and the alarm clock was going off, I remember one thing I did one time. I threw the alarm clock across the room. I did not want to milk the cows that morning. Or plenty of other times when I was supposed to get up and help my brother finish the milking, and I didn't, and he came and dumped water on me. I also did that to him lots of times, too. So we had trouble getting up, and I still do. Now, I've so many times have tried to change this, and my wife even tried to convince me a couple weeks ago that I'm not a morning person. She is wrong. I think that I can do this. I think that God wants me to do it. And Ken talked about it 2 weeks ago when in his sermon, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, that this is often what people who seek first the kingdom do. They get up at 5 o'clock. So you have to get up at 5 o'clock. Well, maybe not necessarily, but for me, that was helpful just to hear, okay, this is a good number. This is a good time. And so I've been trying to do that, and praise the Lord, I have been basically doing that for the last 2 weeks. And just maybe, with the help of God, and if y'all try to keep me on track, I'll be able to find some more discipline in this part of my life and make some more space for God to work. So this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about means. How do you plan to make room for God to work? You need to do something specific. And it could be lots of other things, too. But we run into resistance when we try to change, when God tries to change us. There is a lot of resistance. We have this idea in science called inertia, which says that objects in motion tend to stay in motion, and objects at rest tend to stay at rest. And that's the problem for us. If we are doing something, a certain way, we're going to tend to keep on doing it that way. And if we are not doing something, we're going to tend to keep not doing it. And if we try to change that, we're going to encounter resistance. And that resistance comes from ourselves, and it comes from the devil. You know, in our quiet times, and we need more of these, quiet times when the Spirit can speak to us, that's when God is trying to do some work in us. But that's when we face ourselves, too. And that's probably why so many people do not like quiet times. They can't stand quietness. Because it's uncomfortable. And in my quiet times, say a Sunday afternoon when there's not much going, I can often feel the urge to do something profitable. And for instance, go do some writing and try to get some of these thoughts that have been coming through my mind, get them crystallized, get them written out. So I can go somewhere with them, so God can do something with those things. But I feel a huge amount of resistance to doing that. It feels like here's an opportunity for God to work and for you to be thinking about some of these things that he's been trying to tell you. And I could just do 5 million other things. Maybe not quite that many, but I can do lots of other things to take care of that quiet time so it doesn't have to be so So it doesn't have to be as good as God wanted it to be. And this resistance from the devil, that I'm sure he realizes that something is happening. And he sees us recognizing who we are, resolving to change, resolving to create space for God to work. And the devil is not happy about that. He's going to do everything he can to resist us. But the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Number three, relationship and righteousness. So the last part of this passage in Luke tells us that God will come through. It says, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son asks bread of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Of course not. And so on. And then it says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He will come through. He will answer our prayers. He will give us a relationship with him and the Holy Spirit, and he will give us righteousness. We were told not long ago in a message that when we walk with the Spirit, it looks like this. We go throughout our day, and if the Spirit tells us something that we have messed up on, then we are quick to own up to that. We don't hold on to that. And the more we walk with the Spirit, the more able we are to quickly come back and apologize and make things right, repent, and go on. Ken gave the story of this man getting up early, kissing his wife, driving off to the job, and then realizing that he had forgotten his blueprints and getting angry. And then later realizing that he had messed up, calling his wife, apologizing, repenting to God, and going on. That's what walking with the Spirit looks like. And Jesus said he'll give us the Holy Spirit if we ask him. And he'll give us more and more of the Holy Spirit if we keep on asking for more and more. And the Holy Spirit will get more and more of us. God longs for this earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. He longs for righteousness to roll like a mighty stream. He longs for the kingdom to permeate every single corner. And the question for us is this kingdom permeating every corner of our areas of responsibility? Is the kingdom real and present where we are? Every corner of our lives, our homes, our families, businesses, workplaces, wherever we are, is the kingdom there, because we are there and we are listening to God and we are demonstrating the righteousness of Christ. Are we ravenous for righteousness? Are we able to recognize who we are? And are we resolved to seek, ask, and knock? And are we planning for some resistance? Planning to resist the resistance? And if we are, if we do make this space for God to work, surely he will come through for us. Surely he will give us righteousness and a relationship. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this. All that you have given us, that you have given us what we need to be your disciples and to become like you and to bring the kingdom to our little corner and to be righteous like you were. And just pray, Lord, that we can move toward that, that we could be making, that we could be planning to order our lives after you. Just pray that your grace could be on us more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.